If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? This is Foundations, the radio ministry of Oak Hill Presbyterian Church, Sonora, California. We welcome you to our Sunday morning worship services under the leadership of Pastor David Bush. Stay tuned following today's program for more information about Oak Hill Presbyterian Church. Here now is today's message from Pastor Bush.
Okay, if you brought your Bibles with you, would you turn with me to Deuteronomy 23? I want to read verse 7 through 14 as we consider the sermon title, Adultery in the Assembly. Deuteronomy 23, starting in verse 7. You shall not detest an Edomite, for he is your brother. You shall not detest an Egyptian, because you were an alien in his land. The sons of the third generation who are born to them may enter the assembly of the Lord. When you go out as an army against your enemies, you shall keep yourself from every evil thing. If there is among you any man who is unclean because of a nocturnal emission, then he must go outside the camp. He may not re-enter the camp. But it shall be when evening approaches, he shall bathe himself with water, and at sundown he may re-enter the camp. You shall also have a place outside the camp and go out there. And you shall have a spade among your tools, and it shall be when you sit down outside, you shall dig with it and shall turn to cover up your excrement. Since the Lord your God walks in the midst of your camp to deliver you and to defeat your enemies before you, therefore your camp must be holy, for he must not see anything indecent among you, or he will turn away from you. Well, there you go. Another one of those texts that you'd probably avoid if you were just picking and choosing the themes you'd preach on. But as we continue this exposition through Deuteronomy, it's been a few weeks. We've had a little bit of a hiatus, but to remind you of where we're at in Deuteronomy, we're going through the section where Moses is expanding upon the seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. And so how does this commandment of adultery pertain to these matters? And that's what's before us. I recall in college, one year I took a bronze casting class and learned a great number of things in that. And I remember as we were melting down the bronze that our instructor, as the bronze was molting in the crucible there, he would plunge this little copper piece that was crimped on both sides, and inside this copper tube was a particular mixture of some kind of chemicals that he would plunge into the molten bronze, and immediately all of these impurities would rise to the top of that molten metal, and we would skim that off. And if that wasn't skimmed off when you did your castings, those impurities would leave blemishes or pit holes in the artwork, and so it was very undesirable. And in metallurgy, when we talk about the dross or the impurities of metal, we speak about that is a pollution of the metal, or it adulterates that metal. And so if you can understand that theme, hopefully we can understand how this seventh commandment here, this principle about the adulterating of society or of the assembly of God in its worship, that God is a God who wants all of the aspects of life to be pure, to be holy. We've discussed something of the clothing and the justice in our courts. We see this as it pertains to our speech, our thoughts, not merely to the sexual activities of people. And so this is a far-reaching commandment. And I want to try to get through 3 points on this text today. We may only be able to get through 2, but at least let's try to attempt to get 3 in if possible. The first would be that God commands purity in people. As I was addressing the children, we need to be certain about who are our friends and who are our enemies. That's a very important discernment to make. One thinks about spies within the military ranks. When a enemy is perceived as a friend, that has disastrous results among the military. Potential disaster and death would ensue. And likewise, as Proverbs 18:19 says, that when a brother is offended, he is harder to be won than a strong city. So here a brother who is treated as if he's an enemy. He's been offended, and he's harder to win than a strong city. And so we recognize that we have to discern rightly between friend and foe. Now, the Egyptians and the Edomites in our passage are to be brought into the assembly of the Lord after three generations. We might pause for a moment to think about this assembly of the Lord. What is being addressed here? And there are two possibilities. This may mean specifically the assembly that is brought into the worship of the temple, that they were, or into the tabernacle at this point in history, where the assembly that gathered for public worship, or it may be more generally the assembly of the Lord as the people of the Jews, that they were the assembly. And I tend to see this as addressing both, but more broadly the assembly in general and more particularly in the worship. So there's this delay of three generations. Why three generations? Well, we know that that was part of the language of the Ten Commandments themselves in idolatry. Remember that God said that he is visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. And what I believe is happening here, as we see in the case of the Edomites, who were not at all kind to the Israelites, as they wanted to go through Edom to into the area that we know today as Israel. The Edomites would not let them pass through, even though they had promised that they would not destroy the land and that they would pay for anything that they ate. It would be very easy for Israel to be bitter against the Edomites and to mistreat the Edomites because they had mistreated them. And likewise, the Egyptians, who had mistreated them in their 400-plus years of bondage, that they would be a people that it would be very easy for the Israelites to hold a grudge against them for the treatment of their ancestors. And God calls Israel to receive them both in time as brothers. They were to receive the Edomites on the grounds that the Edomites were the Israelites' brothers, that they were of a bloodline from Abraham. And yet the Egyptians, who experienced the same providence, it's not on the basis of a bloodline there, that God did not call them to receive merely those who were of the same bloodline, but here in this case, Egypt, who is a foreign nation. What's going on here? I believe what God is doing is he is requiring three generations to begin to establish a body of believers, a multi-generational group of believers, that when a father comes to faith or a family comes to faith and they pass the faith on to their children and then they pass it on to the third generation, you have a body of believers that are going to hold accountable those that deviate from that faith. And so you begin to demonstrate faithfulness, and God wants that time for the demonstration of repentance and faith. Now, the Egyptians, when they were to be received, was on the grounds that the Israelites themselves had been strangers in the land of Egypt. And this is repeated over and over in Scripture. Think of these verses just briefly. Exodus 22:21, we read, "You shall not wrong a stranger or oppress him, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt." In Exodus 23 and verse 9, You shall not oppress a stranger, since you yourselves know the feelings of a stranger, for you were also strangers in the land of Egypt. Then Leviticus 19 and verse 34. The stranger who resides with you shall be to you as the native among you, and you shall love him as yourselves, for you were aliens in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. And then, as we saw some months ago now, Deuteronomy 10:19. So show your love for the alien, for you were aliens in the land of Egypt. So over and over, God is telling the Israelites that they suffered a wrong. Now it is wrong for you to do the same to others. You don't repay evil for evil. If it was wrong for you to be treated the way you were treated in Egypt, then you don't do the same to others. And we also know that there was a great promise that was given in the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah 19, starting in verse 19, we read these words. In that day there will be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt, and a pillar to the Lord near its border. It will become a sign and a witness to the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt. For they will cry to the Lord because of oppressors, and he will send them a savior and a champion. Who do you think that is? And he will deliver them. Thus says the Lord, who will make himself known to Egypt. And the Egyptians will know the Lord in that day. They will even worship with sacrifice and offering, and will make a vow to the Lord and perform it. The Lord will strike Egypt, striking but healing, so they will return to the Lord, and he will respond to them and will heal them. In that day, there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria, and the Assyrians will come into Egypt, and the Egyptians into Assyria, and the Egyptians will worship with the Assyrians. In that day, Israel will be the third party with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the earth, whom the Lord of hosts has blessed, saying, blessed is Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. See, God has people in Assyria and people in Egypt who will share in the redemptive promises to Israel. And so some nations that are presently in rebellion against God will apparently hear the gospel. They will repent. And therefore, our treatment of them must be principled. It is upon true repentance that we receive them. And that's going to take a discerning mind. We must see who is friend and who is foe, those who have true repentance and those who do not. Let me make just a brief number of texts that we could cite. Matthew 7, 15, that speaks about the prophets who come, false prophets in sheep's clothing, but are inwardly ravenous wolves. 2 Timothy 4, 1 to 5, Paul solemnly charges Timothy to preach the word of God in season and out, and then to reprove those who are not enduring in sound doctrine, and that they are going to accumulate teachers for themselves and so forth, and he turn away their ears from the truth to miss, and he says, but you be of sober mind. Colossians 2:20, for instance, rebuke, why are you submitting to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, you know, all things that sound really good and pious, but these are nothing more than teachings of men that have no value against fleshly indulgence. 1 Corinthians 15:33, we read, do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. And we see how church discipline was applied in 1 Corinthians 5. Verse 13, we read that they were to remove the wicked man from them. And over, we see that God is warning us to make this discerning call of true repentance, lest the church become perverted or adulterated by wrong teaching and wrong activity. So over, God is calling us to be a people who are pure. And so Deuteronomy, the principles that are brought out there, are equally applied in the New Testament. That God commands purity in people. Now, we also see how adultery attaches itself in the second place, how God commands holiness in hostilities. I ask the question, is there a moral dimension to war? Is there a way to fight for the glory of God? And is there a way to fight contrary to the will of God? And the answer is unequivocally yes. We think of the scriptural examples. Saul, for instance, when he was commanded to kill the Amalekites, the men, the children, the animals, to kill everything in an absolute, what we call harem warfare. And God was displeased, was indeed angry with Saul because he did not kill all the animals. In 1 Samuel 15:10, the word of the Lord came to Samuel saying, I regret that I have made Saul king. And here's the reason in verse 11, for he has turned back from following me and has not carried out my command. Remember how Samuel brought that to Saul's attention. What is the bleating of these sheep I hear and the lowing of the oxen? You haven't followed God's commandment, Saul. And God was angry with him. We think of Achan, who took the spoil contrary to the will of God. And Achan and his family and all of his possessions burned and destroyed because of his sin. And so war before God can honor him or dishonor him. We think of even from, I mean, certainly not a distinctively Christian. I mean, there may be some Christian influence, but we think of the Geneva Convention. They have a rule book on how to fight war. The Geneva Convention actually is a list of four treaties, and the Hague Convention and the Geneva Protocols. And some of the things that are in that are the restrictions on the manner of treatment of the wounded, treatment of prisoners of war, the necessity of declaring war before engagement of battle, the restriction against the use of chemical weapons or nuclear weapons, and on it goes. The do's and the don'ts, what ought to be done and what ought not to be done in war. So war has its own law structure to it. So warfare is indeed a moral issue. And you see now how if that is a moral issue, the perversion of that moral dimension to warfare, indeed, is how adultery attaches to warfare. Remember, I addressed in a previous message where just warfare could be either defensive or offensive, and unjust wars could also be defensive or offensive. We know how God commands a number of things in war. He permits feigned retreats. He permits ambushes, even commands ambushes on occasions, charging camouflage, and on occasion killing even women and children on rare occasions. And that might sound very harsh. But the point is that if God's warfare is not to be adulterated, if the Israelites were not to touch any evil thing, then it's imperative that we, that the Israelites, and we by extension, in our military enterprises, know the difference between what God approves and what God does not approve. What is evil and what is not evil. And so our military better know what God commands as far as legitimate wartime activities. It was interesting how Rush Dooney, as he addressed this particular passage, he points out that wartime is when unchaste behavior breaks out the most, not only with soldiers who are abroad, but also the individuals that are left back at home. And further notes that it takes generations to undo the unchastity that takes place in the military during wartime, that this is a command that gets violated in a great way during war. So they were not to touch any evil thing. So purity in people, holiness in hostilities, and thirdly, God commands cleanliness in camp. Verses 10 through 14, we address that. There's a perspective that is popular among professing Christians, and that is the idea that somehow God is concerned with our spiritual life. Things that have to do with eternity and redemption and so forth, and he has nothing to do or very little interest in the physical world. Those who hold to this view ought to know that that is an unbiblical view. The Gnostics, remember, held to the idea that the immaterial world was good, that redemption was in terms of knowledge and wisdom and the acquiring of intellect. But the bodily appetites, the necessity of food and clothing, and to be consumed with the affairs of this world was somehow very debased and very unimportant. We see this in Platonism. Plato and those who follow his philosophy, remember the refrain of Platonism, soma sema, that the body is the tomb. In Plato's theology, the idea was that the body is this physical structure that the soul is in, and life is about getting the soul free from the body, and it is upon death that we're finally unleashed from this prison house of the body. But in terms of Platonism, the physical is very de-emphasized or outright disparaged. And in contemporary theology, we see this kind of mindset of the Gnostics and Platonism that tends towards the idea of championing the spiritual issues in life, the immaterial, the spirit world and heaven and all of that, and a de-emphasis upon cultural, societal reformation, political interests, and so forth that are typically left for the unregenerate and the unsaved, those who have secular interests, but the Christian should never entangle himself with such mundane things. You see, that was not the theology of the Puritans. They saw that, as Psalm 24:1 that we sang in our hymn of the month, and Psalm 89:11, that the world and all it contains belongs to God. That this world is his world. God created the world. He created it good. And he cares for it. He maintains it. And he's given it to man to not only enjoy, but to be stewards over that. And so God is one who not only nourishes the soul with his truth, but he also gives meat that nourishes the body. And so he is intimately involved with both the spiritual and the physical, and that we ought not to make those opposites or enemies. And in this case, we see how the physical world comes to bear upon this. Those that had the nocturnal emission were to go out and to be cleansed before they were to come in and worship. The excrement that was untreated and exposed often brought pestilence to the cultures and the society around them. God says, no, you are to bury your excrement. Now, was that merely just to cover up the diseases and to hide that? No. I mean, clearly, the Jews had, I think, a healthier lifestyle, but that's not the reason that God lives, or God gives. It's because God lives among the people. He walks among them as their sovereign, and God is not one who looks upon the defilements of this world. He cares about the physical aspects, and God wants our life, our society, the things that we do in this world to be undefiled by sin, unadulterated by sin. And so one must not adulterate the land, society in general, our business practices, politics, warfare, as well as the things that we take into the mind and the heart, the preaching and the teaching that we listen to. That God is concerned about both because he is the sovereign of all this world. Well, let me then just close with a few probing questions, if you will. What is it in your life that needs to be purified? As we see how adultery goes far broader than just the physical expression of it, but what is adulterated in your life? Have you considered your speech? The Bible says, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth. Is that enough to convict you that you could do something for removing the adultery of your speech to work on this week? Or your mind? Do you let the lusts run unchecked through your mind? Are you taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ? What is your thought life like? Is there adultery in that? How are you doing with the physical expression of adultery? It's frightening to read statistics on how many Christians' marriages have already or are presently experiencing unfaithfulness by one spouse or the other or both. Adultery has run rampant in our world as well as in our churches. And how are you doing with the physical aspects of adultery? How are your energies being used for God? How are you going to expunge the decay and the filth that is in our culture, that lies like the untreated waste of the cultures about us and about the Israelites? What relationship have you had with individuals that you've called foe when in reality God has defined them as your friend? Or vice versa? How many of you have been hanging out with those and calling them friends that God says is an enemy? How have you adulterated the personal relationships in your life? And you see, if you begin to think like that, you begin to understand something more about how this seventh commandment impacts us day to day, moment to moment, that we are a people who must fight to obey this commandment more fully. And it also gives you a greater sense of the wonderful redemption that we have in Christ, who has paid the price for where we fall short. And when we commit this sin over and over, and that so easily entangles us moment by moment. And may this serve as something of a help to understand a little bit. Much more could be said on any one of these points, but I trust that you're able to put some meat onto these bones and make those appropriate applications. Well, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we come to you today so thankful that you are a God of holiness and purity, that there is no sin in you, indeed that it is impossible for you to sin. We pray once again for the forgiveness of our failures, and may we be marked by a particular gratitude for your saving mercies in our lives. And may we be a people that truly do seek to expunge adultery from our assembly and from our very lives. And we will do this for your glory, for we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to Foundations, the radio ministry of Oak Hill Presbyterian Church. Our church is located at the corner of Mono Way, Highway 108, and Peaceful Valley Road in East Sonora, California. The church with the crosses. Our weekly worship service begins at 9:45 a.m. We would be delighted to have you join us as we worship Almighty God, explore His Word, and fellowship in Christian love. If you would like a copy of today's message, for more information about Oak Hill, please visit our website at oakhillopc.org.